Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And as we are sinners saved by the grace of God, we approach God with humility, looking for His Word to transform us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the work that you have done in our behalf, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has accomplished it, and for the wonderful grace that you continue to bestow. We thank you for your word and the insight that your word gives us into this wonderful life that you have blessed us with. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would continue to enlighten us and inspire us by it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been noting and said quite a bit last night, when Christ was born, God finally, after millennia of promises, really the first promise was made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head, that finally this promise came true. And when God fulfilled His promise, He turned His face towards, not away from, but towards the human race. And this is in light of, you know, when Moses asked to see God's glory, that God said that Moses could only see His back. And, you know, now here comes God to the human race in the form of an infant. He's announced. He is later on, of course, starts His ministry and announces Himself and then rides into Jerusalem at the proper time on the back of a colt, just as it was prophesied, that your king would come to you in that way. And so He announced Himself that He was king, showing the face of God to His nation. And so we see this. Now, you know, all that history and, you know, what happened there happened, and we know what happened. And it's tragic what happened to certain people that had rejected Him. It's tragic what happened to that nation about 40 years after that. And there, the nation was completely destroyed by the Roman army. And yet now the church age comes, and God has made members of the human race have the ability to see this face. And, you know, that's what I'm getting at here. We're going to start the heart tonight, the third thing that we looked at in terms of the inner man. But, you know, this, the fact that we have an inner man, a brand new inner man that God has given us by grace through the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, for all of every single person who has believed in Christ as their Savior, that we have been given the ability to see the face of God. And that's a profound privilege to be able to see the face of Christ. And that's why I start here in John 1, look at verse 14. Because in seeing the face of Christ, you see the face of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" That's John the Baptist. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." That's where we get the name for the church, is for that, from that passage. "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father." And begotten means that He is of exactly the same type as deity. therefore no beginning and no end. Who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So when we see the Lord, we see the Father. Philip asked at the Last Supper, the night before Christ died, to ask Christ to show them the Father. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't yet understand that when you see me, you see the Father? So now, as it says here, it says, we beheld, in verse 14, we beheld his glory. And if that just means John and the apostles and the others who had seen Christ during his first advent or seen him in his resurrection, then we're out of luck. You know, and that's not the case. And so let's go to John's next letter, 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Yeah, if it was only they who saw him face to face, heard him with their physical ears, then, you know, that's great for them, and what a wonderful privilege, and then they can show us, but we have a secondhand account, right? And then really, maybe even a third or a fourth hand account. Because as the letters are passed on, where the letters are taught to us by others, we're removed by language. John writes as the rest of the New Testament writers write in Greek. We don't read Greek. And so there we have an issue there, a barrier. We have a historical barrier. You know, they write about things in the first century that we don't really know anything about. And so, you know, we're kind of removed from the source. So we'd say, well, John has seen him. John has beheld him. That's great for John. And so John has a much greater privilege than us. He's closer to Christ than we can be because there's no way we can see him. And John writes differently. So it's so beautiful here as both his letters start with this fellowship, this beholding of the Lord. Both letters start. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he says in verse 1, we saw him with our eyes, and you know, he doesn't say or doesn't write, we saw him, we beheld him. He's sure to say with our physical eyes and with our physical hands. He's sure to bring that out because he's sure to point out that I know that you, the people he's writing to, this letter is written somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. This is 60 years after the death of Christ. And so a lot of people he's writing to, they don't have a hope. And by separation of 20 generations, neither do we, of seeing him with our literal eyes and holding him with our literal hands. And so he's sure to bring that out to make sure we know. And then he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so the proclamation here by John is, yeah, we beheld him with our literal eyes, our literal hands, and our literal ears. And what we proclaim to you enables you to have the same fellowship. So he says, we proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And that means of the same kind. They fellowship with God. They fellowshipped with Jesus Christ. And now so can we. And so how is that possible? Again, with all the we don't see him, there's a language barrier, there's a history barrier, all of that. God has made us new men and women within. The fact that you have a brand new spirit, it comes up, you know, you're made brand new, but you didn't turn into a different person. I guess that's what the speed bump is there. But, you know, I'm made a brand new creature within, even though I have the old body and I live in the old world. But the fact that I've been made a brand new creature within, and that being made the temple of God, I'm indwelt by God, I have everything within me to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as much as the Apostle John. And in my life, just as John spent his life getting to know, like, they didn't know Jesus Christ really to any depth when he died. It was afterwards that they came to know him. And the same is true for us. And it took them, you know, when John writes this letter, he's an old man. And it takes a lifetime. But the point is that you and I have the privilege of going through this life being able, and despite all the opposition around us and the fact that we have the old body and we're in the old world, that we are able, because we're made within these brand new creatures, to truly behold who is the person of Christ. Now, behold him. So as I've been saying the last few classes, you know, God bids us to come and see. Keep learning, keep following. You will see more of my love. You will see more of my peace. You will see more of my gentleness and faithfulness and strength. And so this means that we don't have to see Jesus with our eyes and hear him with our ears, which is very good news. God has made us brand new within. So God has given us a brand new inner man so that we can see and hear Christ as well as the, just as well as I should put there, not as well as the apostles, just as well as the apostles. Now John will, starting in verse 5, go into a proclamation or a warning about the false teachers. That's what this epistle is about. He's warning the people that he's writing to about the false teachers that are teaching Gnostic heresies. And so we see, and we know this, but it's important to know in the letter, that John immediately goes into the fact that when you receive this proclamation, that it has to come from him and not from the false teachers. It has to come from him, the people who are with him, and the other apostles. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, I laid a foundation, and the teachers who come after me have to build on that foundation. Paul says, I'm the master architect. Right? God had made him that, writer of half the New Testament. And he said, I laid a blueprint. That's what he meant by foundation. I laid a blueprint, and all who teach after me have to build on that blueprint. It cannot be altered. But immediately, coming into the church, were false teachers that altered it. And John is careful here to say, he says right in the next paragraph in the rest of the letter, that these false teachers walk in darkness, that they are not tellers of the truth. And he warns the people. What's funny here is that God doesn't stop the false teachers, and John can't stop them. He sends a letter warning, but he can't show up and kick them all out. He'd have to kick them out of the world. And so they're always around. Falsehood, false doctrine, false teachers. God, through all these years, has preserved this book incredibly. Even your English translation is magnificent. It's a magnificent translation of the original language. And so it's been preserved. And this is limited. It goes. It has covers. There's only so many words here. But God could have written 100 million volumes. That's what John writes at the end of his gospel. But God limited it. But in limiting it, he has packed it full. Every line is packed with meaning. Every image is packed with imagery. And that's what we'll see next. As we go to this word, we go to it again and again and again. And every time we read it, it is very likely that we'll pull out more meaning because the line is packed with meaning. It's so packed with meaning that it's impossible for us in one time, 10 times through, to glean all the meaning from it. It's so dense with meaning, and that's why we get more of it. So John warns us against false teaching. That's what this whole letter is about. He describes their tendencies. He describes the lies that they promote. They claim to be without sin. They claim to know God. They claim to have love when they actually hate. They claim to have truth when they have no love within their hearts, and so on. So now we who can see the face of God in the person of Christ are to be transformed from His glory to our glory. This is the brilliance of our lives. Our lives, no matter what it is. That's it. It dawns on me really for the probably the first time that I see. Again, you get more meaning as time goes on. As you learn and relearn. And not just in reading, but I mean in once you read and understand and then you apply it and you try to live it, you're gaining more meaning from these principles, which are line upon line, word upon word in this document, which is the Bible. And yeah, it dawns on me so clearly now that it doesn't matter what we're doing. In other words, whether we're missionaries or we're like Billy Graham's or we're like, like well-known or we're just never really left our hometown. Really didn't go anywhere. Kept a menial job. Maybe raised a family. Maybe died young. And, you know, was it meaningless because I didn't get to do something quote-unquote great for God? But what God is saying here is, I don't want you to do great things for me. I do great things. If I call you to do great, that the world calls great, then fine. But actually, most of us are not called to do that. We're called to see Him. We're called to learn of Him. We're called to truly take in the fullness of the person of Christ so that that image of who He is, and when I say image, I don't mean an idol, I mean like the understanding, the fullness of knowledge of Him is embedded deep in my heart. In other words, it's unshakable. That I can say, I know Him. And I know Him well. And I would not know that if I didn't live like Him. So, I was a first grade teacher in a little podunk town in the Midwest and I never left. Or I was a worldwide evangelist or I was a martyr or whatever. None of that matters. What matters is all those people where God put them come to see Him. And that's the privilege that all of us have. And how we're going to come to see Him is if we're the first grade teacher in the little town in Midwest USA, that we glorify Him with our lives, that we are obedient to Him, we do what we have been given to do, whatever is on our plate, we do it as unto Him in obedience, in fidelity, in complete obedience in all things, day in and day out. Whether I'm a mother or a father or I never got married, whether I had children or never had children, doesn't matter. Whether I died young or I died old, what matters is what was ever given to me was done in obedience to my Father. And God's the one who puts us where He wills and gives us the things that He wills. And again, that's part of the obedience. I'm not discontent wherever I am. I'm the first grade teacher, and I wish I was the Billy Graham. And so I'm miserable my whole life. And and God's like, I gave you what I gave you was perfect for you. And and that attitude is just like the Exodus going through the desert. We don't have enough water. We don't have enough food. We don't have the right kind of food. And they always did. They always had what was perfect. And so for each of our places, what we have on a day-by-day basis, and it is challenging as all get out because of all the opposition, and mostly from the flesh within, is that I get to see by my thinking, by my learning, by my actions, by my conduct. We put it in order, we'll go learning, thinking, conduct, actions, that I behold the fullness of the face of Christ. And it's the second petition that Paul gives us in our main passage his prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, that the Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Right? What he means, all believers are indwelt by Christ. What he means by that statement is that the fullness of the knowledge of him, he'll write these words in chapter 4 in the same book in Ephesians, that the fullness of the knowledge of him is truly embedded in my heart. And that's what we'll see the heart next. It's really the depth of me. And something that generally, as the Bible depicts the heart, it's we'll see that it's, of course, it's the ancients knew that it was the pump in your chest that kept you alive. The Bible says that life is in the blood, and God, you know, it's the blood of Christ. The animal blood was the sacrifice. So the Old Testament depicts life as being in the blood, and therefore the heart would become the seat of life. And in for what it is used in the New Testament, and mostly in both Old Testament and New, is that the pump in your chest becomes a word that is the imagery of the true depth of the person. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now, as the point says here on the board, it's we have the Holy Spirit within. The inner man is soul, spirit, and heart. I left mind out there. You can include it. That should all be in agreement. In other words, what I'm motivated to do is not different from what I am or what I'm projecting myself to be. In other words, I don't wear facades or masks. I'm not faking it. That what I am at the depth of me matches what I am as I present myself to the world. So the foundation of what I am are the same as the windows of what I am. You know what I mean? Like the world looks in through the windows. What the world sees is what I am. And meaning that what the world sees is the light of Christ in me. And so there's, you know, we're building, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we're building towards a place where there's no conflict there. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about the heart. And it takes time because every single Christian finds it easy, more easy, to do some parts of the plan of God and far more difficult to do other parts. And that depends on the person. And it's easy for us to, or we have a propensity to make excuses for the hard parts and not do them, and to do the easy parts and just keep our eyes on that and then convince ourselves that we're full, you know, that we're mature when we're not. And so at the depth of us, there's parts of the plan of God that are founded like granite. You know, there's parts of the plan of God that we can't be shaken on. They're foundational. There are other parts of the plan of God that, you know, really aren't at the depth of me. I'd rather be rid of them. I'm not really on board with it all. I'm not going to really say that publicly because I know I'm supposed to be like that. But in essence, it's really not deeply rooted and grounded. And those are the places generally that I'll fail. And what's the problem? The problem is a disconnect in that those aspects of the plan of God, you don't see the face of Christ in those places. Right, you see those places in conflict with what you want. You're putting your face on those things. When if you saw those things through the eyes of Christ, or really saw his face on them, and again, I'm using imagery here, that I'd be on board with them. You know, I would understand. I would understand. And that understanding, which again takes time. It takes learning, relearning. It takes applying. It takes growing. It takes living. It takes striving. As I do this again and again, it takes years to do it. Those things will be rooted and grounded within me. That's the promise. And it makes perfect sense that I'll come to know, as the Spirit within me bears witness with my spirit what it is to be fully a child of God, then I'll come to see. And instead of wanting to ignore those aspects of the plan of God, I welcome them fully. I will love them. So why aren't all Christians like this? Because it takes time. I cannot get all this, the mind of Christ, rooted and grounded in my heart, which takes learning, 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 and living, living, living for years and years and years. It can't happen in a week or 6 months or a year. So people will, give the Word of God a try. I've seen plenty of people do it. And they'll stay for a while, some not very long. Some will stay and get pretty excited about all they hear. They don't know anything about the Scripture. And, all of us, the blinds are opened and we get to see things that we haven't seen before. And it's exciting. But then, the more you look into the face of Christ, the more you see what's wrong with you. And the fixing of those things take time. The overcoming of those things take time. And, what makes the difference there, and, I don't know why some people have it and some don't, is that some are truly, even though they're not there yet, meaning maturity or these things are rooted and grounded in their hearts, they know that they can get there. Right? It's like looking at a map or looking at charts and you're on a ship and you're miles away from your destination and it looks bleak. Maybe it's stormy, and maybe you went the wrong way for a while, and you got lost. Maybe your sails are torn, but by faith and by sight, things look bad. But you have the faith to say, "I know I'm going to get there. I just have to keep going." And that's exactly what the Christian does. And in that, it's a test. It's the Exodus generation all over again. When they crossed the Red Sea, they sang a great song, and Miriam led them. Moses' sister led them in this amazing, it's a wonderfully written, poetic song. It's in Exodus 15. They all sang it. All right, that was the beginning. Things are great. Egyptians are dead. We are free. And it was really 3 days later they started grumbling because the water supply started to get short. And then God is amazing. They saw some water and they're like, "Oh, thank God we're saved." And they went to the water and it was contaminated. What do you think? God didn't have control over that? Of course he did. Does God throw us some curveballs to say, "Oh man, God, I thought you were, it looked exactly like you were going to do that and you didn't do it." And God says, "So? You know my character, right?" Right? We point at the Exodus generation and laugh at them and say, "You berserk, stupid idiot." But yet, when we distrust God and we start complaining about that, we're doing the same thing. God says, "You know my character, right? You know what I do. You know I'm faithful. You know I can't lie. You know I can't change." So, yeah, he does. He does it to all of us. So within this, this journey for us, analogies, even as they come from the Old Testament, are not perfect because you and I are really in the promised land. We're not really walking through the desert. We're home. We are in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:13, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. We're kingdom of priests. And, so we're there. But as we know, Israel had their challenges in the promised land just as much. And again, the challenge was to keep trusting and to keep going. And we got to keep going. Because for us, the prize here is at times slowly and at other times more quickly. But the progressiveness, this is funny because I got to make sure I hold my tangent here. I'm doing this lately. Get off on a tangent and forget where I left. I forget the exit I got off on. Oh, what did I just think of? that Christianity is truly the only progressive thing. Right? Progressivism is an idea that man is improving and that through science, through the Enlightenment, we can improve our governments and that, you know, the old things are old and things are now new. The old ways should be abandoned for new ways. And it's the thinking that has really weakened our nation and weakened our government. And all these people who have taken control of our government right now and don't want to let go of it are progressives to a man and a woman. One of them is a woman. Many of them are women. And they're progressives. You know, they your constitution is old hat. They want to tear it up because it's too old. It's not new. But you see, in history, things are cyclical. Freedom comes up. People get decadent. They get prosperous. They get decadent. They get lazy. They want a king. And then tyranny comes. Tyranny lasts for a while. The people get up, fed up with it. They revolt or get conquered by someone else. Back comes freedom. Freedom means trade and economic prosperity. It means peace. People can sit around. They don't have to worry about wars and food and famine and stuff like that. Not that it's all economic, but they have the freedom to be free. And this is what happens, and religion rises and falls. Cyclical. Christianity is truly the only thing that's progressive, because we are honestly heading towards maturity and not going back. You know, if you think about it, even religions that are like the Buddhism and Hinduism believe in reincarnation. It's cyclical. I love cyclical. But God's a straight line. And we end up where? New Jerusalem. In heaven. Do we get reincarnated? Is there another conflict? Is there another, you know, we got to go through another war? No. We're promised no more. We get there and we don't go back. You know, I read today that the swastika, you know, the swastika has been around longer than the cross. By about 500 years. It was used in Hinduism. And a swastika is a bent cross to make it look cyclical. In fact, they used it both ways. Before the Nazis used it, there was a right-handed and a left-handed swastika. It's a bent cross to make it cyclical. These symbols actually mean things. Because Satan likes the cyclical. You know why Satan likes the cyclical? Because he never comes to judgment. He keeps trying and trying to usurp God. He keeps trying and trying to overrun God's kingdom. It's cyclical. And he fails, he gets another shot at it. He fails, he gets another shot at it. He fails, he gets another shot at it. He destroys kingdoms, he destroys people, he destroys innocent, he murders, he hates, he kills, and he gets another shot. But eventually, that comes to an end. And he doesn't want that. And, you know, if you think of the symbol of the cross, God picked that symbol. It's not like a coincidence. Like, oh, Jesus died during the Romans. I guess we'll make it a cross. No, this is a symbol of God. It's a straight line from east to west. Right? What does God say in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. It extends to the earth and it extends to heaven. A straight line. And Christ hangs between, bringing the two together. Think God doesn't use symbolism? Oh, he does it all the time. And it's another thing that we keep learning, is the imagery that God uses. And I'm going to turn to that next. First, again, we're in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We who can see the face of God in the person of Christ are to be transformed from his glory to our glory. And that's a linear thing. Yes, our lives have cyclical patterns to them. They kind of, I get more spiritual, I fall, I get up, I fall. But God promises that I'm taking you there. So if we smooth out the curve and take out your bumps, and we know how to do this in science, when I used to be a scientist, is that you just make the axes bigger, and the line gets straighter, right? If you zoom into the line, you see all the ripples in it. We just back off. So when we look at everything as a whole, which is how God really does look at your life, that's a straight line to the New Jerusalem. All who have been foreknown and predestined are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's all of us. Nobody overrules what God foreknows and predetermines. So a straight line. So we should rejoice in this. All right? And in rejoicing in that, when you have a bad day, like I have a bad day and you have a bad day, this is the way of recovery quickly. That my line is straight. You know, I just, by my own fault, I just made a bump. But that bump is not stopping this progress. And that's how we recover. Because, you see, progress is grace. I can't get there. There's no way I can get there. And that's what God says here. How can I do this without the Holy Spirit within? How could I do this if God didn't make me brand new within? How could it possibly work? It doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the," what? "The face of Christ." In the face of Christ, God has shown us His face. And it's glorious. "Light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And see, this is why we don't follow laws, although we are under a law, the law of Christ. But that law pertains to the mind of a man. All right, it's His law. We're not following a set of precepts that is, you know, not associated with the actual living of a life. We're following a man. You know, and a good man has laws. He has boundaries. He knows in Christ he's sinless. So he has a way. But we're not. That's how you can understand that we're not following laws. We're following Him. "Light shall shine out of darkness." Right? That's John says it in the opening of his gospel, that the life that was Christ was the light of the world. God said in the beginning, "Let there be light." And that light, He says it here, the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," that's Genesis 1:3. Really, he creates ex nihilo, He creates out of nothing. In comes this light. And this is before the creation of the sun and the moon, which is, I think, in verse 6. So it's not the stars or the sun that He's talking about in Genesis 1:3. He's talking about the light. We find out later on in the revelation of God that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. This one has now, to all believers, shone in, and notice, it's our hearts. Paul could easily use spirit or mind or soul, but if we... And we have to be careful with the nuances and not go too far with them. But it's very likely, especially in the context of the passage, he's talking about also in this passage, this treasure that's in our earthen vessel, that he's speaking to the heart of us, the depth of us, that we are, as the Word of God is alive and powerful and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that we are to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory is to shine to the depth of us. Now, you can understand that. I don't have to explain that. I'm starting to learn that imagery is meant not to be explained. It's to conjure an image in you. What is the depth of you? And can you imagine the glory of Jesus Christ going to that depth? Not the superficial aspects of me. Not that I have a scholarly knowledge of Him. Not that I know what town he was born in, what year he was born. Actually, you know, they matter somewhat. But is that going to shine glory in my heart? It's knowing the whole person, the character of the person, and loving it. And of course, you wouldn't. If you didn't love it, you haven't seen it. It's not the superficial part of me. Right, there's a lot of scholarly people about the Bible, and whether that truth is in their hearts or not you know, who knows? But if you spent time with them, you would find out. Because Christ tells us, you'll know them by their fruit. And that doesn't, he's not telling us to go around looking at people's fruit and trying to figure out, are they spiritual, unspiritual, believer, or unbeliever? He's not telling us to do that. He's just saying, look, if you're around somebody, it's the same thing that John wrote in 1 John, that the fruit of these false teachers is wicked. But you've got to be around them for a while. I mean, if you spend a decent amount of time with someone, you would know if the light of the glory of Christ was deep in their heart. They'd be gracious, kind, sacrificial, loving, forgiving, fun. They'd have joy in their hearts. They'd sin, but they'd recover quickly. If they hurt you, they'd apologize. If they hurt you and they sinned, it would kind of break their hearts. Right? Like, you can see that over time. And so this here, you know, shining in our hearts, what is it? The glory of the very God. This is what Moses wanted to see. And God says, you can't see it or you'll die. God has made it so that that man can see it without dying. In fact, behold all as much of it as God is able to reveal to us without, you know, that we have a limited capacity. This is the Holy of Holies. Right? The very glory of God, which is all he is. And I love how he says, in the face of Christ. Right? So just like we said, God the Father, transcendent, omnipresent, and you know, how in the world do I behold such a thing? It's impossible for even me to imagine what omnipresence is. But the humanity of Jesus Christ, I can't imagine. And this is amazing news. So, I knew I wouldn't get to the heart. I was like, you know, I got this intro that I wrote this morning. I'll get through this quick and get to the heart. It just jazzes me, this stuff. So I'm reading Isaiah this morning and was struck by poetry, which most of Isaiah is. But the reason why I was struck by this is because in reading Isaiah chapter 8, I've written a very lengthy blog on Isaiah chapter 8 with a lot of research. It takes me a lot of hours to write those. And I'm reading through chapter 8 and it's like it's brand new. Now I wrote the blog probably, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 months ago. But it dawned on me. Yeah, sometimes your reaction can be, man, I am such an idiot. I'm a pastor. Shouldn't I remember this stuff? I just read it. I mean, I studied it. I didn't just read it. I studied it. Spent time with it. Wrote things out. Looked at, reread, read and reread. Read commentaries. But it dawned on me, and this is very freeing, that these lines are so packed with meaning that even in an in-depth study one time, if you thought you got all the meaning out of what God put into those, like it's dense with meaning. Again, this has limits. And God has limited, as big as this book is, it's limited. This is infinity in this book. And so what he has done for us is pack it all in. And here's the great thing that this is for us, that every time I go and read the Bible, every time I go and hear a passage or listen or read a passage, I am throughout my entire life going to find new stuff. Because it's that packed. Like density is, you know, mass divided by volume. You've got, in some people's writing, the volume is big and there's no mass in it. With God, the volume is big and the mass is bigger. The mass is bigger by far. It's dense. And so, of course, I'm going to see new stuff. There is no way, one time, 10 times through, that I could glean all the mass out of what God put in those lines. Like God handpicked every word that went in here. Everything's inspired by God. And so that's why when we see, you know, I'd love to see parts of the history of things or, you know, things are left out. I always think of the example of Moses when he meets Keturah in Midian, you know, after he escapes from Egypt, and one sentence later he's married and has a kid. You know, and I mean, like, was there a courtship? What'd they talk about? Then bam, he's 40 years in the wilderness, then he sees the burning bush. 40, what did he do for 40 years as a shepherd? And God's like, I'm leaving that out. So the point being, what he actually does include is handpicked. And there's certain repetition in it that's handpicked. There's certain literary styles that are handpicked. God's in control of all of it. And there's certain pictures, or we say imagery, that God handpicks. So we see Jesus, our Lord, as a shepherd. Right, we see him as a carpenter, we see him as a shepherd. These are handpicked to give us an image that you and I get to see for ourselves. The wonderful thing about imagery is that it pops a picture into your head and no one gets to tell you what the picture should be. Now, the meaning doesn't change. And we'll find, if I can get going here, you'll see that as we grow, the picture changes. As we mature, the image that we have of Christ as the shepherd, of Christ as the master, as Christ as the friend, as Christ as the husband, and Christ as the right hand of God, all of those pictures evolve and change. Does that mean I'm changing the Word of God? Not at all. In every one of those pictures, there's an underlying meaning. And you're finding out more what that meaning is. And as you find more depth in that meaning, an unchangeable meaning, the picture that God puts in your head, which is unique to you, changes. And that's awesome. Because, and again, throughout my whole life, every time I read a passage, the density of that passage is so really quite infinite that I'll never come to the end of learning what's in the passage. And when God gives me these images, which he gives us tons of in the scripture, those images are going to change as I mature. And so I can look forward to that too. I'll never come to the end of knowing and seeing. It's always going to change. It's always going to grow. While the underlying meaning of all of those things are unchangeable. And that's magnificent. You know, only God could do such a thing. So as I just said, every line of the Word of God is jam-packed with meaning. I'll find more of that meaning when I read it again and again. So now, if I finished reading the book of Isaiah, I'd say, well, that's that. There's no point in going back and reading it again. And if I do, I'll be like, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, no, it's not like that at all. You go back and read it again and you're like, man, have I read this before? And you see so much more. God has given us an endless, timeless book. Only he could write such a thing. Using human writers. It's a gas. You can't come to the end of it. And because he has, in finite human language, hand-picked every word, every image, every poetic line, every story, every narrative, everything is hand-picked by him and so jam-packed, as only he could do, with knowledge, information, and meaning that you cannot, if you read it through a million times, you would need a million times more. And that not discouraging at all. God has given us a timeless book. Yeah, I think of people who have not yet read some of my favorite books. And I know some people, I'm winking at my wife, who can actually reread a favorite book several times. I know some people, other people can do that too. Once I know what the story is, sorry, if it's a non-fictional technical book, yeah, I can read that again. But if it's a fictional book, a novel, I don't want to read. I can't read it again. I already know how it ends. I already know what the characters do. I already know the twists and turns. It doesn't excite me. And I'm excited. It's like your favorite movie. When you get to, if you've watched your favorite movie 50 times, and to watch it a 51st is like, eh. But if you get to watch it with someone who's never seen it before, you get excited to watch it again, right? Because you're going to actually get to live that first experience through them. I put Monty Python's Holy Grail in front of my daughter, Alyssa, when she was like 8 years old or something. And I was like, there are two kinds of people in this world, Alyssa. People who think this movie is funny, and the other people think it's absolutely stupid. Now we're going to find out if you're truly my daughter or not, if you actually think it's funny. And she laughed the whole way through. It was great. And I loved watching it with her because she enjoyed it so much. Now imagine if the Word of God was like the old movie. And it just gets kind of dry and boring. I've read through it 10 times. I've seen the movie 10 times. I know every frame. I know every line. But with this book, never. Now the literal factor, again, is that this one's easy. What gets somewhat tricky is imagery. But every image in the Word of God creates a picture in my mind. This picture will change as I mature, while its deep meaning remains the same, as I just explained. The reason why this gets tricky is because this is the mystical factor to the Word of God. You know, images are not meant to be literally interpreted. And let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm not saying the words are literally interpreted, but if God speaks about a flood, you conjure up an image in your mind. Now, if I were to say, all right, I'm going to paint you a picture, like a literal picture of a flood, you know, not the Noah's flood, but let's just say a flood overwhelming a city, like a tsunami. And God will speak about it here in a second. And what he really means by that flood is an army. So he doesn't mean literal water. All right, let's actually just read it, right? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. I wrote this in my notes in capital letters to make sure. Because there's people in the world who translate the Bible not literally. They translate it allegorically. And they use imagery everywhere. So when they have a passage that they don't like, they slap an image on it, and they say, well, God said this, but he really meant that. So it wasn't long before people denied the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. But it's written as that. So they said, well, you know, Christ didn't literally resurrect, just God writes those words because he meant this. He meant that we're all, you know, supposed to live like we're out of the grave or something like that. So they slap an allegorical image on a very literal thing. I'm not talking about literal things here. I'm talking about actual images that God paints. Everything in the Bible is to be interpreted literally. All prophecy, everything. But where God gives a picture, right? So is God going to send a flood to overwhelm Jerusalem? No. But that's what he says he's going to do. So look at Isaiah 8:6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Ramallah. Now therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. The Euphrates is a long ways away from Jerusalem. It's actually an entire river, the Jordan, and then a desert. And then you get to the Euphrates. So for God to literally send water across all that desert to Jerusalem would be not impossible, but he's not going to do that. But he explains it. Now, as you go back to verse 6, he speaks about this gently flowing waters of Shiloah. We know what these waters are. They're the two I'm pretty sure there are two. I didn't re-research this. Gently flowing streams that are underwater streams on Mount Zion. They actually, God would have put them there to feed water to His holy city. And they did. So those pools that fill up in Jerusalem, the Pool of Shalom, and I think it's called Shalom, I'm sorry if I got that wrong, where the lame man was healed by Jesus, where He told the man born blind to go wash up. And you know, these pools in Jerusalem are fed by these underground streams. And they're gentle. And what does God say? I'm going to provide water for the city. And even, you know, you can make it so that, and they did. They built canals so that the water would flow right under the walls. And behind the walls, you could have plenty of water. But we see here that the children of Israel had rejected them. And they didn't reject the water. They drank the water. But they rejected God. And so there's an image. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to point out. I don't want to force this in the short time we have left, but within your heart, you should have right now an image of gently flowing streams into a walled city and the people who have rejected that. And whatever that image is conjured in you, I can't tell you what it is. That's for you. Right? I could go into explanations of exactly where these little streams are, what the volume of water is at this particular time of year, how many gallons are flowing in, what are the properties of water at this temperature and this time of year. We could go into all this scientific mumbo-jumbo trying to actually explain every single tidbit of what God has, you know, about what God has said. And if I did that, I ruined it. Because that's not what imagery does. Imagery is for children, really. Right? You are to conjure a picture. Now, the meaning of this is simple. The people of Israel rejected God's provision. That's the meaning. It's basic, it's simple. But so why doesn't God just say that? Why bring up the waters? They're definitely drinking the water. They haven't rejected the water. God is giving us an image. Right? What does that mean to you? And here's the other thing. Maybe years from now, when you go and read this again, gentle flowing river from God to feed you, to quench your thirst, might mean something else. It's the same thing. It's the providence of God. The meaning doesn't change. But maybe I've gone through something. And maybe now, years later, a year later, I read this and I really have an image in my heart of what God could do for me gently and underground. Right? An underground stream kind of popping up where I only know, behind a wall of protection. The enemy's out there. I'm in here. I'm safe. The enemy is shouting threats of murder, but I have water. Right? These are wonderful images that may change with time. And that point I want to make is that the images are supposed to change with time. As we find more of the depth of meaning, the images that God uses are to conjure up even more, actually at times even quite different pictures. So if you look at 7 and 8, now God brings the thunder. He says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. But it's not water. Even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And then it will sweep on into Judah, which they would, the Assyrians would. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. Right? So there's the image of a person in a flood up to his chin. Now, what image does that give? And it's obvious, right? I don't have to explain that. It's quite obvious. Now, what could be explained here, and actually should be explained, is the history of all this. But I should finish it. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. Right, so that we have the image of a bird spreading out its wings to the area of covering the whole land. And then he calls them, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That means God with us. Is he? And they're going to find out that he is. So the history helps me, but it doesn't change the image. The history of this is that, first off, well, I don't have time. I'm not going to go into it in great detail. But the Assyrians are going to come, and they're going to come very close. They're not going to get to the point of surrounding Jerusalem, but they're going to come very close. It's miles away from it, roughly 5 to 10 miles away from the city. And they're going to send a person to Jerusalem to scare them, to say, look, we're right over the hill over there, and we're going to be here in a few days. And if you guys don't give us a bunch of money and send out a bunch of slaves, we are going to run you over. And this is the Assyrian army. It's the most powerful army in the world at the time. Jerusalem doesn't have a hope of defeating these people. This is an army that knows how to take a city, a walled city. They are pros at it. They will knock down that wall in no time. And in fact, what they would do is starve you out. And people are going to starve to death. They surround the city, cut off the supply lines. And just before they get there, God kills them. 185,000 soldiers die in the night. The angel of the Lord goes into the camp and kills them all. And the king wakes up with no army. So, right? So water went up to your neck. It came so close. And then it went down. And have I ever been warned by God like that? Because it turns out that that's the last warning that Jerusalem would get. If they didn't change their ways after this event, then it was hopeless. And they didn't change. And that would come later. So what? This picture is magnificent, of this overflowing deluge of water going up to my neck and I'm almost drowning, and then the grace of God, O Emmanuel, takes the water away. So what, it turned back to one. And what a great name for the gentle flowing waters, Shiloah. It just has the sound of a babbling brook. That's on purpose. Shiloah is the gentle flowing waters of what God provides to each of us. And God's saying, look, be content with what I've given you. And again, it's the picture. That's one image out of countless images in the book of Isaiah. Just in the book of Isaiah. There's tons of them. And you and I get to make that picture in our own mind. It also applies to the parables of Christ. They bring pictures in our minds. No pastor or anybody else is supposed to tell you what those pictures look like. They're for you. As long as you know the meaning, right? You need to know the meaning, and the meaning and the image will put a picture there. That picture is going to change. Again, Christianity is the only progressive thing, truly progressive thing. As I mature, the picture will get clearer. It might just change because my circumstances have changed. But that picture, that image, is for me. And I should look at it like a child, not as a professor. A professor looks at things like this and screws them all up. I'm supposed to look at them as a child with imagination. And by that imagination, excitement. What picture will you show me? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, we thank you for how full and amazing it is. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things that we've learned so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and come to more and more see your face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.